Let's read. Then to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and we begin tonight with verse 11. So chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Remember that the first part of chapter 3 last week, we looked at the certainty of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the themes that runs through almost every New Testament book, that the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly coming. Now, the second part that we're looking at challenges us to the fact that if we truly believe that our Lord is coming, there's a certain way we want to live. So it's a help to us so that we test ourselves whether our faith in the coming of the Lord is merely something in the head or something we truly believe. Because the Bible, as always, the things that we believe must have impact on us. And this is a very great example. And you see that in Apostle Paul's epistles again and again. Now last week we saw that our faith in the second coming of Christ was purely based on the Word of God. We do not deduce it from anything we observe anywhere. It is entirely in the Word of God. And that's what Peter speaks about. It's only because God has said it. People may have all kinds of things that suggest to them that this world must come to an end one day. Some people say that because the energy in the world is not infinite, it's something that has a limited period. So one day the energy in the world will run out and nobody can live here and breathe or anything. So these ideas, no, whatever it is, the world will not come to an end through any kind of a natural catastrophe. No, it is going to come to an end at the coming of the Lord, when the Lord himself shall shut it and dismantle it, dissolve it, as Peter uses those words. So it's the Word of God. Only God has said it. And also we are warned that there will always be scoffers, people who don't really believe, who will laugh off God's Word, because they can't believe what God has said. And they will try to give all kinds of reasons. You know, we should never be surprised if people are able to bring up all kinds of reasoning against something God has plainly said. People will always be able to do that. Don't forget that there's not a single major doctrine of the Christian faith that has not been challenged. Every doctrine has been controverted. People have stood up and raised questions. Do they have foundations and bases? Many times, no. But this is going to happen. The Lord himself told us. And so we are not surprised. So including the second coming of Christ, there will be scoffers that will be doubting it. Either openly, pouring scorn over that and saying all manner of things. Or those persons that really scoff at it in their hearts. They don't really believe that the Lord will really come. And yet, God's word tells us that any time God has warned that he will bring a judgment upon a people, it has occurred. That's what we saw last week using the example of Noah's time also. So this is definitely true. And the Bible says that those who do not believe this do this willfully. It's not because they genuinely want to know and that they are genuinely coming to a conclusion. No, they start off with their own desires. They wish there will be no judge to account to. They wish that this is all there is. And we can go on and live as we choose. And then when life ends, everything ends. And therefore, any theory, any idea that seems to help that becomes attractive to them. So they do this willfully. Peter said they are willfully ignorant. They deliberately will not believe these things. But of course, the Bible tells us these things are true. And the Lord himself, who is true, whose word never fails, who will fulfill every word, and whose every word has been fulfilled. Study the prophecies of Scripture and see how their minute details have all come to pass. Some of them, they have occurred in such a way that you say, how can it be? It's not possible. The way we know things are, you cannot just guess how a prophecy like this will be fulfilled. And yet God fulfilled them, because he is the Lord. And the whole period of duration on earth is in his hands, and he has a total oversight over them. And so now, this is how we should live. So our subject this evening is living with the second coming in view. How do we live if we truly believe that the Lord is coming? Of course, this should be obvious. If we truly believe the Lord is coming, it should have an impact on us, on the way we live. And that's what Peter pursues in the rest of the chapter. So the beginning verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Knowing then that all these things, all the things in this world, the elements themselves, the things that make up the creation itself will be dissolved. The Greek means will be loosened. As if the thing that hold them together will all be taken out. So the whole thing will loosen up and come crumbling down. So God himself would bring this world to an end. If we truly believe this, you remember 1 John also says a similar thing. I'm sure you know that, you noticed there. If you wouldn't mind, just look at it, 1 John chapter 3. Just to see that they all tell us that if we believe that the Lord is coming, it will have an impact on our lives. And so 1 John chapter 3, look at it there from verse 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then listen to this. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is the hope, huh? And look at the same paragraph 3. And every man, watch that, every man, every person, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so you see, it has to have a mighty impact on us. And so back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know the word conversation means conduct, in all holy conduct, life that does not allow anything whatsoever to settle down, that we are ever in conflict against every known sin, we never excusing ourselves about anything. And he puts the two together, holy conversation and godliness. In a sense that it appears he's repeating himself, because the one will lead to the other. But he puts them together so that you know that our lifestyle, godliness is often spoken of in reference to how we stand before God, God's view of us. So that we are not merely living to impress people. We are not merely living so people admire us. Oh, look at him, he's such a nice Christian. Well, that may be helpful, but no, we want God's own approval. We want God himself to mark us to be right. And so this should be our greatest concern. If we truly are looking for that day, in all holy conversation, in every department of our lives, genuine godliness means that we will never be selective. If we learnt anything at all, you know, this is what the grace of God does. When we are converted, the moment the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sins, the moment we come, how did we come to be saved? We saw our whole nature as sin. We did not only see individual sins. We saw far more than that. When we came to the Lord, we saw that our whole life has been sunk in sin. We began perhaps with a sight of one or two, and then eventually we saw the problem isn't one or two sins with me. The problem isn't because I'm not correct there or not correct there. It is because my nature itself and the whole drive of my life have been sin and selfishness and anti-God attitudes. That's what we begin to grasp. And so we come. So it became impossible for us to admire ourselves. And to think that there's any beauty in ourselves, we come to the Savior and cast ourselves entirely on what He did on Calvary's cross. That only becomes our hope, as the new hymn writer that we sing in number 455. Let no other trust intrude. Let no other confidence ever come in, because it's not possible. If it comes in, it dilutes everything and it makes our profession vain and a sham. And so we come entirely empty, stripped of anything we can ever be happy or feel glorious about ourselves. And we come looking to Christ only and what He did on Calvary. You see, the moment we came to yield our whole lives at His feet, trusting only what He did on Calvary, we saw it is a grace put in us. We saw Him looking at every department of our lives. That's what we call spiritual awareness. That's what makes you see that you are spiritually alive. Otherwise, you are dead. We are dead in sin. We see Him looking at every department of us, not some selected areas only. And so from then on, we feel our lives, every part of that, under the very eye of Almighty God. And so, the Christian's pursuit of holiness includes every department of him, every aspect, motives, desires, longings, and words, and actions, everything. What I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I do with my energies and gifts and capabilities. These things all come into play. We have conscience toward this, my dear friends. One of the beautiful things that happens to us is that we have conscience about this. What we feel in any aspect of it, we could not go free. We feel disturbed. We feel down. We feel our whole world is crumbling down. This is what it means to be made a person genuinely pursuing holiness. Every department of your life is brought under the eye of the Lord, the searching eye of the Lord. Friends, you see why it is not possible. For it doesn't matter how many years you've professed faith, or you think you've matured, you will ever think, well, I don't need to learn anymore. I don't really need to strive anymore. I think I'm okay. I can cope. You can't do that. Once you are aware of the all-searching eye of God ever on you and in every department of your life. Dear friends, is this so with us? If this foundation is not there, I challenge you, there will be no fruit of holiness. You may become a moral person, pick up here and there nice attitude and virtues to impress people's eye, but this will always be there. You will know right in your heart and your motives. You live for yourself. You decide for yourself. You plan for yourself. You are the boss. You are the one who determines everything. You will feel in your own soul, I'm not a submissive person. I don't yield to God. I don't bow to His will. I don't even seek it. I am on my own. You will feel this in your soul. Until the Lord comes in to take over and be Lord, this will always be there. And it's a sign I'm a stranger from His government and rule. He isn't my Lord, and He cannot be my Savior. You see, the moment I'm genuinely converted, there's a sense I am ruled by Him. I am under His government. I cannot do what I want. I cannot do according to my taste. You realize you can't. And if you failed and did that, you find yourself so ashamed and so guilty, and you want to come back to repent and submit to Him. This is holiness, my dear friends. This is the kind of life Peter is speaking about, isn't it? And so, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Some writers have suggested that perhaps a holy conversation has to do with our attitude as people see us, and then the godliness have to do with the piety, how God views us. Whichever way, the two surely cover each other. in terms of the extent. So, holy conversation and godliness. And then, look at verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. What a statement. Because it's quite a rich as well as challenging. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So whilst we live this life of holiness, pursuing godliness, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We anticipate that. So we are not living our lives as if our eyes are buried in this world and only talk about it occasionally, but we actually look forward to that. We anticipate the coming of the Lord. Apostle Paul says that the Lord would reward him as well as all those who long for his appearing. So the Lord wants his people to long for his coming, to desire that he is come. And so that should be a character for Christians, those of us who are looking for the Lord's coming and who are genuinely his, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God. Amazingly, according to this passage then, when we live properly, when we live in anticipation of the Lord's coming, we hasten the day. How can this be so? Because we make the day come quickly. Of course, it doesn't mean we change God's plans, we change God's calendar, if you like. No, we wouldn't do anything like that. But if we are living aright, and if we are living as godly people, we hasten the day of coming because then we'll be fulfilling God's two purposes for letting this world be here. That God let this world be here because he's gathering in those who are unsaved, whom he intends to bring to salvation. So in our dedication to him, in our zeal for him, we'll be laboring to bring in those who are unconverted. And the Lord will bless and gather in the Lord Jesus Christ's flock to himself. And then also, believers ourselves will be going forward in purity and holiness. As if we are looking forward and are living holy lives, in this sense, we hasten. We let the day come quickly. In a sense also, it makes we ourselves ever looking forward to that day. And our longings become stronger. As in that sense, it appears. Peter speaks of this. So, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Quite striking, isn't it? That's God's day. Why is it so called God's day? Every day is his, isn't it? But why is that day called the day of God? It's not plural, a single day. And so we said it on that day of judgment shall be only a single day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall carry out all that he has to do. Closing down this world, bringing in the judgment, and ushering in the eternal state. All of them will be done in a day. And this is quite astonishing to us. But why is it called the day of God? Because in the Bible, sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, we speak of God's day as a day when either he comes to visit his people to bless or as when he comes to judge. It's because it is his day. He allows the wicked to do what they want. And they feel that they are their own bosses and do what they wanted. And they seem to be the one carrying the day. They seem to be the masters and rulers. And then Almighty God comes and he shows them that he is the Lord. In the Old Testament prophets, I was reading Ezekiel, I think at chapter 26 this morning, and there was a message to Tyre, a town, a city that was towards the north of Israel, and the Lord was saying, well, speaking to the prince, and said that the prince, 27, was a prince, this is the city itself, but the prince, the Lord was saying that you behaved yourself as God, and I will let people come and humble you, and I will ask you whether they recognize you as God, and I will let you know that I am the Lord. There's a time when men, my dear friends, we will see this again and again, power really gets into people's head, and then it makes them feel that they are gods. And you know, friends, I don't want to deviate from this, but in our times, it's one of the things that we must, I feel strongly that preachers must warn young persons, the danger of power as well as the dangers of money. We have to warn young persons so much. not too much by necessarily that they will go and get the money in the wrong way. But just the fact to remember that when the Lord is giving you so much money in your hand, it is a blessing, something to be thankful for, but it comes with a trap. Don't forget that. If you forget that, woe unto you. That's what the Lord taught. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. The same thing with power. Here am I. I'm exalted in life. I am in a such a big position. It is something to be thankful for. But it is something for the child of God to say, wait a minute. If I do not watch carefully, this is potentially a trap too. If nobody tells you this, God tells us that. And from the beginning of the world, no one has succeeded in the hands of these two enemies. Potential enemies, I should call them. Because they are not enemies themselves. No one has succeeded in standing them. Except when the grace of God is at work in their hearts. We are always weak in the hands of power and in the hands of money. We are so terribly weak. None of us is strong in himself. That's why, child of God, if God increases your salary, thank him. But please, feel the danger and ask him, oh Lord, take hold of my heart, lest I grow foolish. That's what Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught a number of times in the Beatitudes as well as in some of his parables. And so, people will think that they are the big persons. Because they have the power to wield. And they can do things. They can command it and it comes. Because they can spend and spend and spend. Because they think that they are powerful in themselves. Okay, God leaves them for a while. Remember we spoke about that last week. That the reason why God has left this world here is that he himself has reserved it. Therefore, that so many other things will still go on. In spite of people's wickedness, he will still let a measure of peace and a measure of material prosperity go on. But he has set up a day when he will judge, and that day will be his day, where he will subdue all the proud men and women who ever exalted themselves either in their own minds or in their own actions as though they were gods. And God himself will bring them down. It will be his day. It will be seen by the whole world. When people thought that there is no God at all, because all manner of things are happening, there seems to be no one to intervene and to stop the wickedness and things like this, they will see that there is a God who has all this while ruling his world and governing every detail of the affairs of men and women. He is the God in charge. It is his day. And everyone who faith him only, it is his day. No, every human being, every human institution or power will recede, and all of them will be out of place. And everyone must deal with Almighty God only. It is his day. He alone will be the one to give an account to, and the one to stand before him. It is his day. And so the Bible says that that will be the day of our rejoicing too. It is the day of our God and the day of our Savior. When he is glorified, we will be glorified too with him. My dear friends, that will be our day also. The Apostle Paul speaks about it. Now look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the day, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. God himself will set the heavens on fire and melt it as it were. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This will be a fire, not natural. It will be that which God himself has set up and would rain down as they did to Sodom and Gomorrah in order to bring down this heaven and earth. Now, the heavens here, you remember that you see that he uses the plural, the heavens. We say that it is the atmospheric heavens and then the starry world. This is what is in mind. It doesn't include what the Apostle Paul called the third heavens, referring to the very dwelling of the Lord. Obviously, that's a perfect place. And so this is the heavens that will be dissolved. And then verse 13, nevertheless, whilst God dissolves this heaven and earth, nevertheless we, according to his promise, this is only that which assures us of his promise. God himself has promised this. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heavens and a new earth. One of the things that is always baffling the minds of Bible teachers is how will it look like? The new heavens and the new earth. When you read the prophet Isaiah describing the new earth, he shows you how perfection will be here and the glories of heaven are here also. And so the understanding is that the glories of heaven will come down to earth, and earth itself will be lifted up so that it tastes the glories of heaven. That will be the new place that the Lord will give to His people. How kind, how gracious He is to offer this to us. But friends, watch it again. Nevertheless, it has to be every one of us. But is that true? Are you one of them? Are you looking for that promise? Do you set your eyes upon that promise? You know, it is very sad these days that even pastors, their greatest motives for church work is probably something else other than preparing people for heaven. It doesn't seem to come to our minds that much. And that's a shame. That we do not seem to aim at that. What's the purpose of my work? Merely to be standing before people and talking? Merely to be giving nice counsels here and there? That's all? And other people merely come in, and whether we become larger or smaller? Well, friends, the Lord Himself set His purposes for the church. And the church's purpose, remember that. Do I read that to you? Apostle Paul tells us that it's our only aim. Let me read you Colossians chapter 1. Apostle Paul himself says this. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 1. And he tells us this, verse 28, and then let me start from 27. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 27, to whom God will make known what is the riches. He's talking about the saints, he's mentioning the Christians, he's talking about them, verse 26 and then 27, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's a hope of glory. Then look at this, whom, this Christ, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he says, 29, whereunto I also labor. This is the reason why I labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. This is my dominating motive. This is what drives me, that I may present every man perfect before God. Says the apostle. And it fulfills that of verse 11. And then with that, Peter will mention that again in verse 14. So friends, this is our purpose. Huh? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Do you see something that seems strange here? Throughout the Bible, we do not often read of righteousness dwelling in a place. We know of a sanctuary. We know of the presence of the Lord in a place. But righteousness, we don't often read that the righteousness is in a place. We know that righteousness is in a person. Either imputed righteousness of Christ given to us, or that growth in righteousness that occurs as part of the process of sanctification. But here, it speaks of righteousness dwelling in a place. Why? Well, because heaven and the new earth, the new heaven and new earth, will be an entirely different place. In this world, in this fallen world, righteousness cannot dwell anywhere. Righteousness cannot be found anywhere. It may dwell in our hearts if we are those born again and are the children of God. But in the new heaven and in the new earth, righteousness will be there. Why? Because the very presence of the Lord will be fully there. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be fully there. And the glories of heaven. My dear friends, you know something? If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting chapter 20, and then I know it goes on to the end of that 22, the end of the book. You remember in that section where John is given a vision? And it's quite interesting to think of this, because in that vision, John sees something like an angel comes to him and said, John, come, and I will show you the bride of Christ. Do you remember that passage? Come and I will show you the bride. And then John went. He was going to be shown a bride. You know what he saw? What he saw was a city. He was going to be shown a bride. So you would expect that perhaps a human being decorated like a bride coming down. What John saw was a city coming down from heaven, with all with the gates that are 12, the foundations that are 12, and all the precious stones that are used to describe the walls and things like those. What was the passage saying? It teaches you that the glories of heaven, heaven itself as a place, because it is God's dwelling, will be glorious. But the glories we would know includes the glory that we will be given. He sees a bride, and it's a city. It is the city that is the bride. So that the beauties, the glory of the place, would include the glory that will be given to us. We will be so made perfect. And we will, as it were, adorn the place with the beauty of the holiness that would have been bestowed through Christ when he comes the second time. You see, and so we ourselves will be made gloriously beautiful, and so will be the place itself, because we'll be made perfect in every sense of that word. And so there's righteousness dwelling in the place. So there's all purity. The corruption of the sword is gone, and all the sins will be removed, and nothing would suggest evil or sin. No suggestion of sin will be there. And as the hymn writer said, no breath of sin, not even the wind itself will blow anything that is suggestive of sin or wickedness. Everything will be so perfect there. And we will be dwelling with the Lord himself, who is gloriously perfect. And so, wherein dwelleth righteousness? And then it comes to that word again in verse, the challenge again in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Scriptural truths always has something that if somebody doesn't want to take it seriously and humbly embrace, they can easily stumble over. Now, it says that, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you're expecting such things, be diligent, be careful, work very hard. Don't be lazy when it comes to spiritual things. Diligence means earnest effort, so that we will not be those who, when it comes to spiritual things, are cold and lazy and are indifferent. When it comes to material things, we are bubbling with all fervor and zeal and interest. And no, we should not be those kind of persons. Be diligent that ye may be found of him. Found of him, you see. We may be found as the Lord comes. He will find us. Once again, he moves the eye from anybody else. Our lives are not just what people see. We want him to find us, that we may be found of him in peace, that we are truly reconciled to God, that we are one of those who have come to rest all our hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have come to rest our hopes on the free righteousness of Christ. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, that's all that is his hope. He wants to be found as having no confidence whatsoever, but only that which is in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends. And so, we want to be found of him, It's not what people say at the time. It's not how people applaud us at the time. He and what He says of us. Am I reconciled to Him? What will God say? No, what even my church says. So to be found of Him, usually in the Bible you find to be found in Him. That's true, but here it is to be found of Him because He's coming, and we want to be those persons who will be found fit to go with Him to eternal glory. And so we want Him to find us to be in peace, reconciled to God, and genuinely at peace in our souls. When God reconciles us to Himself, He gives us peace in the soul. What is that? Peace means there's a sense of rest with God. There, you know, when we are in the world, there's all this kind of discontentment and the anxieties and the chafing after all manner of things and all the competitions that we see and we want to match up. There's all this kind of pressure within us to just be like everybody else. Don't we feel that? Now, when we are converted and are truly walking with God, that's why it's followed by without spot and blameless. When we are genuinely converted and are with the Lord and walking with the Lord, we begin to see that Lord, now we have discovered life's chief purpose. My chief purpose is not any competition. It's to spend my life for Him who died for me. And to wait for His coming. As you are so free, your heart is at rest. The fears and the competition are gone. What's their name? The name came right now. I forgot. No, there's like this group in America. They are... I think I'll be right to say they were part of a descendant of those we call Mennonites. You have heard of them, Mennonites? They are called Amish, the Amish people, the Amish group. In fact, in a particular state in the United States, there are many of them there. You know, they have created a community of their own. They are almost out of touch with the rest of the world. They limit themselves to the use of modern technology. They use some of them, but very limitedly. They don't expose themselves too much. They are ladies, wear very simple dresses. They are gentlemen, very simple dresses. They often delight themselves in the crafts. They are carpenters, they are mechanics, those kind of things. They've created a huge community of their own. They marry within themselves, a kind of a society of their own. And they wouldn't be watching films and all these kind of things that we like, that people like. And so it became the curiosity of some journalists and said that, well, we don't think your young persons are really happy. If you look at the kind of very dry, boring life we live over here, they can't be happy. So this is what we would do. If you like, get us one of your young ladies, and we take him to the broader world and live in the open society, and then we'll bring one of one in the open society and bring him to the Amish community, and then listen to each one of them. I forget what the other person from the so-called open society, the Amish community, what she said, but this particular girl who was taken from this Amish community, and I was taken to the open system, where she came to a world of computers and social media and all these films and all the kind of fun that people have. Now, when she had gone through all of them, they brought her back. And then they asked her, now tell us, where would you like to be? Would you want to be in that open world where you can have this? She said, never. I still want to be here. They said, why? Don't you enjoy those things here? I said, no. I don't like it. I like it here. And then they asked her, but with this kind of life, do you think you dress so plain, so simple? How would you be attracted to your young men? But she said that we receive each other as we are. I said, you know, people were struck. Why am I telling you this? Dear friends, in fact, the Amish people, if they are descendants of the Mennonites, their forefathers were very good Bible preachers. And in those days, they would have been very close to Baptists. They would have been one of those who put them under the big umbrella of separatists, those who stood very firm against the corruptions that were happening in churches and things like this. So they were faithful. But over time, as always, if you put emphasis on physical appearances and things like that, which a measure of it has to be taught always, we cannot let think that the Bible is entirely silent on these things, but we have to always hold the two parts. The Bible talks about the outward, and then it says the inward, so that the outward always has said inward correspondence, otherwise it becomes a sham. People don't realize that that's what the Bible does. And these groups, like Deeper Life, these groups, their problem is they only go on talking about the outward, and without the inward grace, it becomes a trap. And so people say, oh, because I dress up, and that's what makes me godly. But the Bible doesn't say that godliness constitutes merely an outward, simple dress. It's important, but oh, it can be there. And there can be so much worldliness in the soul, and carnal mindedness, carnality, right in the soul, even if it's not simply dressed on the outside. That's the kind of thing we miss, and we should have keep our eyes on that. The reason why I'm telling you this, once we are converted, our eyes are open to the kind of life God wants us to live, and we like it. We like it like that. That's why we are at peace. You will not envy the worldlings. You will not. You will pity them, friends. I tell you this sincerely. That's what I was saying. If you saw well somebody that you all finished school together, and he isn't is an unconverted person, and he's riding in the most expensive car and things like this. Remember what one of our hymn writers said? When, as my faith, I'm not quoting exactly, I don't think I can. If my faith takes on its hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. You rather pity the... You know why? You know what is happening to him. His soul will be dead, insensitive to God. He may go to church, pay lip service to church. He cannot lift up his soul. The material possession has come to love. It's like a heavy weight on his soul. Do you envy such a person? Or do you pity such a person? I think you pity such a person rather than envy him or her. You see, once your eyes are open, that's where your peace comes from. You are in the world, but you're not competing with them. You see through the kind of things they want. The Lord has taught you better, and you know better. And so, you have peace. May He find you to be of peace in Him. That we are not only reconciled to Him, but that our hearts are truly satisfied with Him and at rest with Him. We are content that we have Him as our Savior and our Lord. And that's enough for us. Should everything else be denied, as we say, it's enough that I'm a child of God. It's enough that I've access to the throne of heaven, and God Himself will care for all my other affairs in life. You see, that's the source of our peace. You see, so let us be found of Him in peace. Peace with our friends, as much as it depends on us, as the Apostle Paul said. So, peace with those around us. So, peace in all its forms must be found in us, my dear friends. And without spot and blameless. Remember, the Apostle Peter spoke of those are false teachers after they are spots and blemishes in our community, in our fellowship. Now he said, we should not be those people of spots and we rather be blameless. What does that mean? It means that we do not entertain any wrong attitude or failure we see in our lives. So the Lord comes, we will always spot something we don't like. Dear friends, do you challenge yourself? Do you look at yourself truly in the eyes of Scripture? Do you sometimes feel disappointed in yourself? Do you Or do we admire ourselves so much that when I do it, there's an excuse for it? When I don't do it, there's a reason for it? So I'm such a nice person. Do you condemn yourself? I'm not talking about public. We cannot do that in public to appear humble. In the privacy of your heart, do you feel disappointed? Otherwise, how can you be a person without spot and blemishes? A person without spot and blemishes, because they would always be this on us. The child of God is that person who doesn't allow any of these to stay. He sees it, and he goes to the Lord, and he's crying to him. I've been careless with my words the last time. I responded badly to that situation. I think for a week now I've wasted too much time on videos and video games and things like those. I spent too much time on social media in comparison. I think I've been on social media than with my scripture. And I feel ashamed. How can this be? Where are my priorities, you'll be asking. And then you challenge your own soul. We will not allow any spot or blemish to remain. We would want to put up a fight and go to the Lord and strive against it. And by the grace of God, we will make progress. We will conquer so many of them. By the time Christ comes, he will still find us still imperfect. But he would have found in our hearts a longing to be perfect. A desire to be better persons. A desire not to really give room and pamper any attitude that is displeasing to him. That's what he must find in us. And we are sure when he comes, will be made perfect wonderfully by his appearance, my dear friend. But this is what must be seen in us. So, holy conduct plus genuine peace, true peace, which is an inward testimony. And then verse 15, my time is rushing on. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is patient and is waiting because he wants to save us. He wants us, who are his, to make real progress in godliness, and then to draw in those also who are not his and who would repent and seek salvation in him. And I count that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Remember the Apostle Paul strongly, of course, it has to be necessarily so, strongly protests that wisdom he speaks about is not wisdom of this world. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that we speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world. Because of the wisdom of this world, those who possess it, crucify the Lord. If they were wise, that's what he meant in that chapter 2. If they were wise, they wouldn't have crucified such a glorious Lord. But because they were not wise, they never saw him, who he was. And so this is the wisdom of God. The wisdom that God gave him. That's what Peter means. That inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul wrote. And he also wrote about these things, not only about the second coming of the Lord, but also spoke about the scoffers and the deceivers that would come. The Apostle also spoke about that, I'm sure you know. Verse 16. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So he speaks about this in all his epistles, virtually. In all his epistles, almost all of them, the Apostle Paul says something about the coming of the Lord. Almost all of them. And so we are to sometimes a more detailed description, other times a briefer description. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So we are told that there will be difficult things in the Bible. There are difficult things in the Bible. And part of the difficulties that they are far nobler than our purest understanding. So we would wrestle and struggle to understand them. Some of the part of the reason for this difficulty is also because, as Peter speaks here, we do not learn. My dear friends, you know, it's so sad, eh? We are terribly unteachable. And let me confess this to you. It's been said, and so true. Pastors,
can be the most unteachable people.
Years ago, I heard somebody say that, of course, I didn't come to the Reform Fellowship, I was still with the Ghana Baptist Convention, and sometimes we go to a pastor's conference, and the kind of discussions that go on there, I think a certain pastor said that, you know, if all the pastors here were a congregation, it would be hard to pastor them. We can be so foolishly unteachable. You know why? Because, you know, as always, any position that exalts you above others has the potential to put us into pride. And unless we particularly take aim and are constantly aware, I always praise the Lord. You know, Dr. Masters would often tell pastors, have some practical things to help you see how you are progressing. If you leave it like that, you will see how proud you are becoming. So that now, well, you can even think, I don't need to study. I don't need to. I can just go and open the Bible and go to the end of Holy Spirit. And we even dare to bring the Spirit's name into that. And then you can see that person in his privacy. He never weeps over sin. He never grieves over his sins. It's one of the sure marks that his heart has been foolishly infested with pride. You do not weep in private over your failures. Once you are in the public, you see your sins and your failures far more. And pride takes over. The moment pride takes over, I don't learn. I can learn enough to fill my head to tell others. I don't learn enough to challenge my own heart. One preacher said it beautifully, said that is why Mondays are very precious for pastors, because in the day, pastors also go feeding. They won't also go. It may not be Monday necessarily, but we must have a time where we also say, let me read this for my own soul. Let me study this for myself. How am I faring? So think of it. When people are unlearned, because they won't be taught, remember the Lord's warning? If I am a proud person, confident in myself, the Lord simply will not teach me. My mind will go blank. Darkness will fall upon my mind. I may see the letters, I may see things they talk about. They will never move me. My own sermons won't move me. They are meant to be spoken. They are meant to be lectured. I am not. It's not for me. It never melts me. And I never feel before I go, oh Lord, these truths are so exposing me. Pity me. Pardon me. Help me. Before I go to the others. There will be nothing like those. And so the Lord no longer will teach us. As our understanding will be gone. It's not true with pastors only because they are always saying the Bible, as I'm using that as an example, but it's true with Christians too. If I'm not a regular learner, the learning, I remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that it is his Father who teaches us. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We sit at the feet of Christ and we want him to shape us. We want him to expose our hearts to us. If we feel, friends, let's be so sincere. Dear friends, let us seek to be so genuine. If you realize your heart is cold, if you realize that your heart is filled with worldly interests, don't pretend. Don't pretend. Go to the Lord and lay it plain before him. And he will heal us. He knows our frame, says the psalmist. He knows who we are. He knows that we are not able to maintain spirituality for that long. So he will heal. He hates pretense. He hates people who are cold and pretending to be warm and on fire. He hates that. And if we will pretend, he will leave us to ourselves. He won't teach us. And truth will no longer move us. My dear friends, woe unto that person
for whom God no longer stirs by His truth. Woe unto that person. It is God's final saying, I am putting you aside. And may we fear that, my dear friends. And so, then, the Bible itself will be easily twisted because we are not learning. We won't be stable. We won't be firm. We wouldn't have strong, genuine convictions. We would only know them to be able to talk about or something, but we will not truly embrace them. So that wherever we are, my dear friend, if permits me to use that example again, that is why, if that pastor truly holds dear those convictions, he would want to see that in the church. He would rather die than not see them there. He will labor. He will talk to people. He will urge people. He will warn some. He will set some down. Because that truth we are learning must be seen in us. Because it's true. And he believes it. If he doesn't believe it, it's enough. He stops it. If they will do it, let them do it. If they won't do it, let them go on. He wouldn't really care. No. He will truly believe that. Because we have the responsibility of shaping, as it were, the church of the Lord according to the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see. It's a big responsibility, friends. My time is relaxing. I want to finish this this section tonight because I don't want to pick up 2 Peter again next week. So, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist and turn about. And they do this to other scriptures too. If they would do that to one part of scripture, they would do it elsewhere too. Because they have no reverence for scripture. Unto their own destruction, when they have twisted and turned scriptures according to their taste, they think they hurt anybody. They hurt themselves too. To their own destruction. The scripture was given for our profit, spiritual profit. But if we will not be taught by it, if we will not truly be moved and exposed by it, it will hurt us. It will ruin ourselves. Nothing is so frightening than a person who is hardened by scripture. So that there's so much pride in his head, so that now scripture cannot move him or stay him. And so on, friends, to their own destruction. Now, this is the counsel we close with. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, please watch these words carefully, because the way they are cast is so helpful. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, watch that he says they know it before, yet look at this. Beware, lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, from your own steadfastness. If they know it already, how shall they be led away? You see, so Peter shows, knowing it is not enough. Merely knowing, my dear friend, merely knowing that this is truth, this is error, isn't enough. Satan is clever so much. He will still be able to topple us unless we obey what he's saying. That's the warning, that the counselor in what to do is in verse 18. But look at 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. I'm only stirring up your pure mind, verse 1 in chapter 3. Beware, be careful. Be careful. Watch. Look upon things carefully. Never rush when it comes to spiritual issues. Never draw conclusions quickly. Weigh matters. Think through. Pray over issues. Set your own heart. Set your own motives before Almighty God. Because these are so vital. Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away by the error of the wicked. These scoffers now leading us away, that we fall from our own steadfastness. That brother who was once firm and strong in his conviction now abandons it. He still claims to believe it, but he's never ready to live it. So that's actually nothing at all. What then should we do? Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Friends, because my time is up, I would want to stop here. And then I wanted to finish, but I'll try and finish. Let's do the Lord willing.
dwelling perhaps only on verse 18 only, because it's so rich there. So I want to close. So may the Lord help us again. May we live with the coming of the Lord in view. May that have a mighty influence over our lives.